John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Hear now the word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, greatly blessed by you, dearly loved by you, humbled by your grace, and desiring to hear from you. So, Father, as we turn to this portion of your word, we pray that you would just come by your Holy Spirit and prepare our hearts to receive it, prepare our minds to understand it, and that you would indeed plant your word deep within us. Speak to us, O Lord, for we long to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What a day this was for the disciples. We've come now to the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the first day of new creation, really, the day of resurrection. And we find the disciples gathered together. It doesn't say specifically where they are in this passage, but we know from other parts of God's word, they were gathered together in the upper room, most likely that same room where they had shared the Last Supper with the Lord, that Passover meal, before he went out to the garden. So they're gathered together, and they're talking. It's been an unbelievable day, really. Women have gone to the tomb of Jesus and seen angels. Mary Magdalene has seen an angel and has seen Jesus, and then the women saw Jesus, and the reports have come back. Peter and John have been to the tomb, and they have looked in and entered in, and John has come to believe that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, but some of the others aren't quite so sure. After all, the only eyewitness reports they have to this point are from women, and, you know, women in the ancient culture were not taken as seriously as they should have been. So they're talking. Some are believing. Some are not believing. They've received word through the women that Jesus had told them that they are to go to Galilee and that he would meet them there. They may be wondering, is it safe to travel back home to Galilee? That means leaving the upper room and going through Jerusalem and traveling through Judea and into Galilee on roads where they could be arrested. Was Jesus really alive? Had he really told them this, or was it some sort of trick or hallucination? How would they travel back to Galilee? How would he get back to Galilee? Why didn't he just show himself to all of them? We don't know if these are the kinds of things they were talking about, but we do know that they were gathered together in the upper room, and we do know that the door was locked out of fear. The doors being locked for fear. It's the day of resurrection, and the disciples are gathered together, and they are afraid. We know some of them are believing, and some of them are doubting. We know it's been an incredible day. We know it's been the culmination of an incredibly stressful and eventful week. It's just been 1 week since the triumphal entry, when Jesus rode in to the shouts of the crowd, "Hosanna to the King! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and he had cleared the temple. All of this had happened within a week's time. And then suddenly, as they're afraid, as they're talking, as they're wondering, as they're doubting, suddenly Jesus miraculously walks into the midst of them and says to them, "Peace be with you." He shows them his hands. He shows them his side so they would know that it is him. This appearance by Jesus shows us right on the very surface of it, his power and his graciousness. He had already appeared to the women. He had already told his disciples to go back to Galilee and he would meet them there. But he knew their faith was shaky. He knew that many of them were not believing. He knew they were afraid, and so he shows his power by walking into the midst of them, even though they were in a locked room in a house. If he can pass through walls and show up in the midst of them despite locked doors, this is not a man who's going to have to worry about being rearrested and retried by the Roman authorities. It also shows that he cares enough for them in the midst of their doubt and their confusion to not only show up, but to show his wounds. And not just the wounds on his hands, but even the wound on his side, so they would know this was Jesus. His great compassion. And then the greeting he gives them. It is the most common Hebrew greeting. Shalom Aleichem. You have to get that in there to be Hebrew. But that's what it is. Shalom Aleichem. And this is the most common greeting in Israel, even today. You go to Israel, it's as common as hearing Aloha in Hawaii. It is just what everybody says to each other. And they've been saying that to each other for thousands of years. We don't even know how long. And what it means is peace be with you or peace be upon you. And yet here it's deeply meaningful and powerful. And yet it's something the disciples had heard and had said thousands of times in their lives. Shalom Aleichem. What's missing in this account is the response that would be coming back. Because when you say hi to somebody, they say hi back. And there's a particular way of doing that in the Jewish culture. You say, Shalom Aleichem, and the other person says, Aleichem Shalom. So, peace be upon you be peace. It's the reply back. In fact, some of the rabbis said, they went so far as to say that if you don't return the peace, it's a form of stealing. Because you're taking the peace from the other person and you're not returning it back to them. We don't have any reply from the disciples here. I guess that's not shocking, given how stunned they were to see Jesus in their midst. I'm sure they couldn't say anything. But truly, while Shalom Aleichem is the common greeting, Jesus is not being anything common in giving them this word. He's not just saying, hey guys, what's up? What's up, yo? He's not doing that, okay? There's real deep significance in what he's saying. In fact, we could even say that Jesus' greeting of the disciples here on this Resurrection Day evening is actually the fulfillment of the wish that's expressed in this common greeting that's been exchanged for thousands of years. Because for thousands of years, people have been saying, may peace be upon you. Upon you may there be peace. And here Jesus comes up and he says, peace be upon you. It's not a wish, but it's a statement of fact. And it's a statement of fact that he repeats twice because he has accomplished salvation. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. So the payment for sin has been made. The resurrection has guaranteed eternal life for God's people. And now there is true peace. The New Testament scholar G.R. Beasley Murray, he wrote about this greeting of shalom. And I want to read you what he wrote. He said, it's well known that that was and still is the everyday greeting of Jews in Palestine. Shalom be to you. But this was no ordinary day. Never had that common word been so filled with meaning as when Jesus uttered it on Easter evening. All that the prophets had poured into shalom as the epitome of the blessings of the kingdom of God had essentially been realized in the redemptive deeds of the incarnate Son of God, lifted up for the salvation of the world. His shalom on Easter evening is the completion of the it is finished on the cross. For the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted. Shalom, accordingly, is supremely the Easter greeting. Not surprisingly, it is included along with grace in the greeting of every epistle of Paul in the New Testament. A pretty powerful word, shalom. Shalom had been the central longing of the hearts of God's people in worship for hundreds of years. We talked about this past summer when we went through the Songs of Ascents, those pilgrim songs. We saw that peace was a theme that came up in several of them. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because when the people of God went on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they went to worship. And they went to worship in the temple. And the high point of the worship in the temple would come at the end of the festival, at the end of the time together, when the priests would pronounce the blessing upon the people. It's a blessing that God gave to his people in Numbers chapter 6, where you read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Peace. It's the culminating word of the culminating blessing of the worship of God's people. He says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Peace. It's the longing of every human heart, isn't it? For peace. Peace on earth, peace in our hearts and minds, peace with one another. It's in the gospel, because of the person and work of Jesus, that God gives us this shalom. He gives us this peace in its fullest and richest sense. It is a threefold peace, and each flows from the other. The first peace that we're given in the gospel, that God gives us peace, is peace with himself. God gives us peace between us and himself. Our sins are forgiven. We are declared not guilty. We are adopted as his children forever. And we have peace with God. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 5. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." True peace begins with peace with God, and it's one of the reasons why the world's pursuit of peace is always ultimately fruitless. We've just recently passed the 100th anniversary of the end of World War I. It was November 11th. 2018 was the 100th anniversary of the end of World War I. And World War I was, of course, called the war to end all wars. That lasted for 21 years until 1939, when World War II started. World War I had been the bloodiest war in the history of the world to that point. Some 12 to 15 million people were killed in World War I. But then after that 21-year pause, World War II came and surpassed World War I, as between 23 and 25 million people were killed in World War II. And that was followed by Cold War with hot outbreaks, and that was followed by the War on Terror. And war continues and continues and continues, because true peace doesn't come until it begins with peace with God. And so the first peace that Jesus gives when he comes and says shalom is, "I have won for you peace with God. Your guilt is atoned for. Your sin is taken away. Your relationship is reconciled. Your life is secure. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then the second peace he gives us is peace with one another. As we are reconciled to him, we are also reconciled to one another within the body of Christ. "For he himself is our peace," Ephesians 2 says, "who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." It's Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. One of the great joys of going to Uganda on these mission trips is to be able to work with these men from South Sudan and from Sudan. And of course, we think about it in terms of, oh, they're Sudanese. They're all Sudanese. But that's not at all the way they think about it. You see, the men, I had about 30 guys in our class, and these 30 guys came from 10 different tribes. And while they are in the class learning about gospel ministry and the Bible and the gospel and back home, their tribes are killing each other and burning each other's homes and kidnapping each other's children. And their whole country is torn apart by war between these tribes. And yet, when they are brought to Christ, they are brought to each other. And it is so powerful to see men from warring tribes embracing one another in the warmth of the love of Christ because of that reconciliation that is purchased by the gospel. For he himself is our peace. And then the third peace that he gives, after he gives us peace with God and peace with one another, he gives us peace, his peace, as our peace, peace of heart and mind within ourselves. And in Philippians 4, we read about this peace. It says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, we don't always experience the reality of this threefold peace, do we? We often don't live in a place where it feels like the peace of God is guarding our hearts and minds. We don't feel like we have a peace that surpasses understanding. But that's simply because we are not living out and living in the truth of the gospel given to us. God gives us peace with himself. God gives us peace with one another. And God gives us peace within ourselves. And that is found in Christ Jesus. And the more we walk by faith, and the more we look to him and not to ourselves, and the more we trust in him, and the more we pursue the peace that he has given us, the more we live in it and walk in it. It only comes through Christ. Now, as soon as Jesus repeats his pronouncement of peace, he gives his disciples now their new purpose for living. This is John's version of the Great Commission. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You think about the disciples. I imagine they're up in the upper room and they're sort of debating back and forth with each other. Is Jesus really alive? Did the women really see him? How are we supposed to get back to Galilee? When are we supposed to go back to Galilee? Do you really believe that he's alive? I don't know. I just can't be sure. We know Thomas was one. We'll look at him next week. Thomas was one who said, "I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger in his nail print and I put my hand in his side." And he probably wasn't the only one who felt that way. And so all of a sudden, Jesus is in the midst of them, and it's him. And I think the first thing that came to my mind must have been, well, what now? Right? What does this mean now? Like, they had followed this guy for years, and they had put their hopes in him, and they had been arguing about who was going to sit at his right hand and who was going to sit at his left hand in the kingdom, and then they had watched him been crucified, and it was all dashed to pieces, and now he's alive again. So what now? Like, does this mean Jesus is going to just keep preaching and teaching like he's been doing? He's just going to pick up where he left off? Does this mean he's finally going to lead them on that march to overthrow Pontius Pilate and kick the Romans out? What is going to happen now? And so that's the first thing Jesus tells them after he says, "Peace be with you," twice. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." It's a few short words. Jesus gives them their commission and their mission. That is, he gives them their authority and he gives them their ministry priorities. First, Jesus is telling them that he himself is sending them out with his own authority. Just as the Father had sent him from heaven to earth, now he's sending them out in his name with his authority. This is the moment when the disciples become apostles. because to be an apostle, that word means to be a sent one, one that is sent out on behalf of another. And so this is the moment when disciples become apostles, commissioned with the authority of the king to represent his kingdom. And as they were sent, their ministry priorities are there as well. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. That means the things that Jesus came to do are the things that they are to go and do. What was the highest priority for Jesus? To proclaim the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. That was his highest priority, was to preach the gospel. And then Jesus demonstrated the reality and the power of the gospel by healing the sick, by feeding the hungry, by casting out demons, by setting the oppressed free, and by doing other works of mercy and kindness. And the disciples would do the same. When the Holy Spirit came and empowered those disciples to go and do what Jesus sent them to do, we see them doing exactly what Jesus did. They preach the gospel of the kingdom, and then they heal the sick, and they feed the hungry, and they care for those who are hurting, even raising the dead. Both Peter and Paul raised the dead, just as Jesus did. So does this mean that the apostles are like Jesus replacements? Does this mean it's like a tag team wrestling match? If you guys have the courage to admit that when you were younger, you watched tag team professional wrestling matches. Is it like that? Jesus is saying, okay, I'm out, guys. I'm going to tag. You're in. Is it like Jesus replacements? No. That's not how it works. It's not that Jesus leaves and then he puts the apostles in their place. It's rather he leaves and he gives them the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit he comes and is with them and he works in them. Which is why the book of Acts begins with Luke writing to Theophilus again, who he wrote the Gospel of Luke to. He says to Theophilus, he says, in the Gospel that I wrote earlier, I wrote to you all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, and now I'm going to tell you what he has continued to do and to teach. So it's still Jesus working. The apostles are commissioned as unique leaders and foundational members of the body of Christ. They are Christ's emissaries. And the work that Jesus began in the earthly ministry, he continues through them, and he continues through us today. This is Christ's church. This is Christ's kingdom. This is Christ's work. And we need to remember that. We're not substitutes for Jesus, thankfully. Because nobody can be a substitute for Jesus. But we are his hands and his feet. We are his body. And he works through us by his Holy Spirit. And so we're to have the same ministry priorities. Ministry priority number one, preach the gospel. Proclaim the kingdom of Christ. And then demonstrate the power and compassion of Christ by healing the sick, feeding the hungry, setting the oppressed free. There are times, wonderful times, when the church has done this very well. When the church has been proclaiming the gospel and planting churches while also establishing hospitals and doing medical missions and caring for widows and orphans and working to abolish slavery and setting the captives free. It's work that's happening all over the world right now. Sadly, there are other times when it's been all too easy for the church to get sidetracked into other agendas and other priorities, busy building our own kingdoms and seeking our own glory instead of the priorities of Christ. Well, if the disciples' first question was, what now? When Jesus told them, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. If I was them, my next question would have been, how? Because the disciples didn't exactly have a great track record of doing the things that Jesus did. They didn't even have a great track record of understanding the things that Jesus did, much less doing them themselves. So how in the world are they going to go out and be the hands and feet of Jesus? I mean, just a couple of days ago, they had all fled when Jesus was arrested, and Peter had vehemently denied knowing Jesus three times. So Jesus gives them immediately the answer to the how question, the power of how they're going to fulfill their purpose. When he said this, he breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, there's been some confusion over this passage, and we don't have time to go into detail on it. Some people have asked, is Jesus really giving them the Holy Spirit here? It seems to be what's happening, but how does that fit with Pentecost, which happens like almost 50 days later when the Holy Spirit is poured out in power? How can he give them the Holy Spirit now? Because when he leaves, when in the ascension, he says to them, remain in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. Why would he tell them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive something that they've already received if he's already giving them the Holy Spirit? Well, the best way to understand that is to understand that what Jesus is doing here is not actually giving them the Holy Spirit, because for one thing, we see precious little change in the disciples after this. The very next chapter, they're back fishing on the Sea of Galilee as if Jesus had never called them to ministry in the first place. So we don't see much change in them, right? But rather what Jesus is doing is he's enacting the promise by a demonstration with breath. And that communicates to them that when they do receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will be the breath of God, the wind of God, the power of God indwelling them. This is a unique thing about both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. In both of them, there's just one word that's the same word used for breath, wind, and spirit. And it's the word ruach in Hebrew. It's the word pneuma in Greek. Not that you need to know that, but you need to know that when Jesus is breathing, he's giving them a living demonstration, an enacted parable, if you will, of what the Holy Spirit will do. And that is, if they knew their Bible history, they knew the story of the creation of man in Genesis, right? God made Adam from the dust of the ground and formed him. But then when did Adam become alive? When the breath of God blew upon him. If they knew their prophets, they would know Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. Can these bones live? First the bones are assembled together and then flesh is put on them. But are they alive yet? No. When do they live? When the breath of God blows upon them. Or what we read earlier in Psalm 33, by the breath of his mouth, God created everything. And so this is a picture of a promise of how vitally necessary the Holy Spirit is to all the work that we are called to do as the people of God. The power, the provision to fulfill our calling must always come from the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is the one who enacts, who empowers, who embodies. He indwells all believers, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're given the gift of faith. We're united to Christ by faith. We receive all the benefits of Christ's redemption applied to us. We are filled with the powerful presence of Christ himself, and we are gifted for service in his kingdom. We cannot become children of God without the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8, and we cannot minister in the name of Jesus and for his glory without the Holy Spirit. If we do receive the Holy Spirit, we are children of God, authorized and empowered to be ambassadors for Christ in this world. If we do not receive the Holy Spirit, we remain dead in our sins and alienated from the life of God. Listen, boys and girls, children, I want to talk to you for just a minute. Becoming a Christian is not primarily about what you know and how well you understand it. And it's not even about how good you are at doing the things that your parents expect of you. Being a Christian is about having your heart changed, being transformed from the inside out, so that instead of loving and living for yourself, you love God and you belong to him. and you have life in him. And that's a change in you that only the Holy Spirit can do. Sometimes as parents, we desperately want to see that change happen. And so we'll pray for it, and we'll teach you, and we'll encourage you, and we'll urge you. But it is the Holy Spirit who must change your heart and bring you to life. And so if you've not had that change of heart yet, that's something you can start praying for. Say, Lord, I want you to change my heart and give me true and saving faith in Jesus. I know only you can do it. It doesn't mean you become perfect. I had this weird notion when I was probably about Carson's age that if God really changed my heart, I wouldn't sin anymore. And so I got through this frustrating cycle of, well, I must not have really had my heart changed because I sinned. And so I, Lord, really do change my heart. That's not what it means. Looking back on it, my heart was already changed because I loved the Lord and I wanted to live a life that pleased him. But the Holy Spirit gives us this power to live the life that God calls us to live. Not perfectly, but in sincerity of faith, in love for God and love for one another. And then he says a very interesting thing. After he says, receive the Holy Spirit, he says this, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That is a very strange verse. What does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean that the disciples can simply decide who gets to be forgiven and who doesn't? Do apostles have that power? Do we have that power? Can we decide? I don't feel like forgiving you. No, you're not going to be forgiven. No. That would not. That would go against so much else that's in Scripture. And yet, it's not without meaning. There is a sense in which it is true that we as believers have this authority. We have this commission from God. If we connect it back to what Jesus has been saying, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you to go and preach the gospel, we see that this is a gospel commission in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what it means. We are given the good news of the gospel to proclaim to a world that is at enmity with God and needs his forgiveness. People around you need the Lord. And God has given you the privilege and the responsibility to tell them about Jesus. And as you tell them the truth about Jesus faithfully, God uses you to open the door to heaven that they may go in and be forgiven. This is what we see happen in the book of Acts as the apostles go live out this gospel commission. We see them preaching the gospel and people coming to salvation. We see it in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches the gospel to a huge crowd of people and the people are cut to the heart and they say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's in a big crowded type context with preaching, but we also see it in a personal one-on-one context later in the book of Acts. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer, he hears them singing and praising God at midnight, even though they're in chains in a dark dungeon. And then an earthquake comes and shakes the prison and looses their chains and opens the prison doors, and the jailer assumes they've run away and he's about to kill himself, and Paul cries out, no, don't, we're right here, we haven't gone anywhere. And so he turns to them and he says, what must I do to be saved? And they tell him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So whether it's in a large group setting with a sermon being preached or whether it's in a one-on-one conversation in a dark prison, what we see the apostles doing is going out and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ so that people can be saved. And what does Paul write in Romans 1? He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, is the best news that anybody could ever be given, and it's given to you so that you can give it to others so that they can come to know him and come to have their sins be forgiven. And we all have all been there in that place where we feel awkward, we feel uncomfortable, we know we should probably say something about Jesus to this person, but we don't really feel like it, and we just sort of don't, right? But do we think about the reality of what's happening in that situation? You're an ambassador for Christ. You're there to represent his kingdom. Are you going to tell people the truth about Jesus so that they can have their sins be forgiven? Or are you going to keep the door closed and deny them the opportunity to come to Christ? We really are given that commission. When you're here on Sunday morning, you're either here as a believer, receiving again the grace of the gospel so that you can go out and share it with others, or you're here as someone who's not yet a believer and you're given an opportunity right here and right now to come to faith in Christ. And there is an urgency to the opportunity. There is real authority as the Word of God is preached, as Jesus is held out before you as the Savior of sinners. One of the best sermons, most famous sermons ever preached was Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in 1741. And a lot of people have a negative view of this sermon, think it's all about doom and gloom, but it's not. Here's what he says to his congregation, and here's what I'm saying to you this morning. He says, "And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from east, west, north, and south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are now in are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed from their sins in his own blood and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. How awful it is to be left behind at such a day, to see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing, to see so many rejoicing and singing for joy of heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? Are not your souls as precious as the souls of the people at Suffield where they are flocking day to day to Christ?" And he goes on to address specific people in his congregation, the older men and the younger men and the children. And this is the voice of Christ every time his word is preached. It goes forth to you who do not yet know him. Come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you already know him, it's being given to you again so that you can take it as a treasure out to the world that desperately needs to hear it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So what do we do now? As children of God, in light of the resurrection, what now? Do we believe that Jesus is sending us out into the world, even as the Father sent him? What does that look like for us as a church and for us individually as believers? We are sent by the authority of the King. How can we do that? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And what do we do as we are sent? We tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ, and we show them his power and his love in how we treat them. Will we answer the call? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to rescue us from sin and death, from hopelessness and despair, and bring us into life and joy and peace and forgiveness into your family forever. I pray that if there are those who are here this morning who don't know you, that you would move in their hearts by your Holy Spirit and that they would come to know you. And I pray that those of us who know you would be encouraged to be reminded of our commission We are ambassadors for the King. We are sent to represent you to the world around us with the best news that anyone could ever hear, that they can have peace, peace with God, peace with one another, peace within their own hearts because of what Jesus has done to save us from sin and death. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.